message, I just want to say a couple of things. Number one, I am stoked to go through this study with you guys for the next couple of weeks. We won't cover everything today. We'll pick up more next week as we examine the scriptures together and look at the geography of the land so that we can discover where the Bible places the Exodus Sea crossing. And not only do we want to discover what the Bible says in regards to the Red Sea, we also want to tackle some of the modern day liberal theories that have crept into the church and attempted to downplay the size and the scope of God's miraculous deliverance through the parting of the Red Sea. And so that's one. Two, I also want to acknowledge right up front that a bulk of the research that I've gathered for this study, I've obtained through Glenn Fritz's book, The Lost Sea of the Exodus. You can take a look at the cover there. Dr. Fritz is a geographer, and his expertise as a geographer shows up in all his analysis of the biblical Red Sea. Every step of the way, his research is well documented. So if you are interested in obtaining a copy of this book for yourself, you can do so by going to Amazon, or better yet, you could go to ancientexodus.com, which is Dr. Fritz's website, where you can not only purchase a copy of the book, which will be signed by him, but there's a lot of other articles and things like that to check out. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you, and we look to the scriptures to instruct us. And we pray that you would teach us more about not only the location of where the scriptures place the Red Sea crossing. Lord, we want to know that. But Lord, as we look at it, might we stand in awe of your great power, your miraculous and infinite power to redeem and rescue mankind. Lord, in your grace, you rescue people who do not deserve to be redeemed. And we thank you that you're willing to do that. We thank you that ultimately we've received the greatest deliverance we could ever hope to have in Jesus Christ. But this morning we ask, instruct us, teach us, help us to examine the scriptures and then apply them to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Christians, we love the Bible, do we not? It's the Bible that reveals the truth about who God is. It is the Bible that reveals to us the truth about who we are, and it reveals to us the truth for all of life, for that matter. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible is God-breathed, which means that every word, every thought is given to us by the inspiration of God. And because of that, whatever subject the Bible touches upon, it does so with the authority of God Himself. The Bible is trustworthy and reliable in all that it declares. It is trustworthy when it declares God's handiwork concerning creation, and it is trustworthy when it speaks of God's grace throughout all of the ages, revealing to us His supreme demonstration of grace found within the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why we love this book with such a tremendous passion, do we not? But there is one area that I have found in the back of most Bibles that I happen to disagree with. I happen to disagree with it because it's not inspired. It's an uninspired portion that is found in your Bible. And I'm referring to the section in the back of your Bibles called the map section. It's the section of maps. Now, it's not that I think that Bible maps are bad in and of themselves. Generally speaking, I like Bible maps and I find them to be quite helpful. But a Bible map is only as good as its ability to accurately locate and portray what the Scripture actually declares. When Bible maps start to lean upon the misguided understandings of men instead of the truthful, reliable words of Scripture, then as Christians, we would do well to dismiss the information found on that particular map. For God's Word must always have the final word when it comes to any area of life. Now, most of the maps in the back of your Bible, if it has a map section, are just fine, but there is one map in particular that I think publishers need to revamp, and that is the map commonly labeled the Route of the Exodus. And we have a picture for you of what that map looks like in most Bibles, the traditional Red Sea crossing. And if you're looking at that map, or you're looking at the one in the back of your Bible, do you notice a problem with it? You notice a glaring problem right there on the face of the page. Some of the maps even have alternate routes located on them. Look at all of the routes. Do you see any of them leading across a major body of water? No. No, you don't. And I've yet to find a single Exodus map in the back of today's Bibles that accords with what the Scripture actually says. And that's because most of the people making these maps, even though they're made and produced by Christian publishers, have bought into a liberal and naturalized view of the Exodus. And I would be elated if I ran across a Bible map that actually showed the Israelites crossing anywhere along some major portion of body of water, one of the gulfs, whether it be the Gulf of Suez or the Gulf of Aqaba. Right here, we're going to have a 1724 map of what the Exodus route looked like. And even though I would happen to disagree with the crossing site being at the Gulf of Suez, I at least have massive respect for the map makers in the 1700s keeping true to the miraculous nature of the biblical text. The common route of the Exodus depicted by most Bible maps today never shows a miraculous sea crossing site. All of them seem to have bought into this shallow lake Reed Sea or Sea of Reeds theory. This Reed Sea theory has only become popular since the 1800s, and there are two prominent reasons why liberal scholars favor this shallow inland sea theory for a crossing site. First, there is a strong desire to naturalize the clear narrative of God's Word, disregarding the Exodus account as a myth, just relegating it off to something that's fictional and fanciful, and there's just a lot of legends surrounding it. And the second reason is there's a need to place the crossing site closer to Goshen, closer to Egypt, because of a traditional three-day journey that is what was supposed to take the Israelites to journey to Mount Sinai to get across the sea. So what I want us to do first is for us to look at the text of Scripture itself and discover from the text just how long the Bible says it took the Israelites to get across the sea. And then I want us to look at where the Bible descriptively and geographically places the location of the Sea of the Exodus. And that is going to form the basis of our study this morning. Now, from the outset, I'm going to make the assertion that the Bible very clearly very clearly points to the Gulf of Aqaba as being the body of water that the Israelites miraculously crossed. We have a picture up here that shows the entire Red Sea with the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba up in that small red box. And those two gulfs surround the both sides of the Sinai Peninsula. The one on the western side is the Gulf of Suez, and the one on the eastern side is the Gulf of Aqaba. And the next picture zooms in a little bit of the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, just so that you can see that. That's a satellite view there for you guys. And we have another picture from the space station looking down on the Sinai Peninsula there, showing those two gulfs for you guys. Now, it's clear from these photos that the Gulf of Aqaba is much further away from Egypt and the Nile Delta than what the Gulf of Suez is, or what those inland lakes would be. Now, if the Bible indicates that the Israelites only made a three-day journey, then to get to the place where God intended them to go, Mount Sinai, then we're going to run into some massive problems, aren't we, if our proposed site is the Gulf of Aqaba. And that's because even though God is into performing the miraculous when it comes to our deliverance and our redemption, the Bible in no way indicates that he teleported the children of Israel through the desert. It doesn't say that. He led them by foot. Exodus chapter 13, verse 18. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks. This language right here in the text speaks of a military marching formation. And they went out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And then in Exodus 14, verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Bible is clear. God led the children of Israel on foot through the desert, and he led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God most certainly accomplished the impossible in order to deliver his people, but the Bible is clear that the Israelites walked normally out of Egypt on foot, and they walked normally through the midst of the sea. And since that is true, since the Bible is absolutely clear upon that issue, then it would necessitate a travel time much longer than 3 days if they were to cross at the Gulf of Aqaba. We're talking about a journey of a little over 200 miles, with over 1.5 million people accompanied with herds and everything. There is no way for that size of group to make that long of a journey in 3 days. In fact, there's no way for a single well-fit guy huffing it to make that long of a journey on foot. We're talking about a travel distance somewhere around the size of the western panhandle of Texas. And to illustrate that for you, can take a look up here at the pictures. There's Texas superimposed over the area, and you can see that western panhandle size there. We're talking about a pretty significant distance. Not the whole state of Texas, but there's a significant distance there for them. Now, question, why do some people seem to think that it took the Israelites 3 days to cross the Red Sea? Well, people have traditionally thought of the travel time as being 3 days, and they believed that based upon what God commanded Moses and the elders to go and ask Pharaoh. God commanded them to go and let the people go in the wilderness for a 3-day journey. You'll remember, I'm sure, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, after God told Moses to speak to the elders, the scripture says, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Now, first glance, you might conclude that this means that Mount Sinai was a 3 days' journey away, since God said he would cause Moses and the children of Israel to return to the mountain where he had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Look back at Exodus 3, verse 12, and here's God speaking to Moses from within the bush. He says, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Well, that seems to clear it up then, right? Mount Sinai must only be a 3 days' journey away. Otherwise, why would God have Moses and the elders ask Pharaoh this question? Well, I think it's worth looking at the rest of the text so that we can see it in its context. Verse 18 of Exodus 3, he says, "You shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go.'" The context reveals that God had Moses and the elders ask this question not because Mount Sinai was a 3 days' journey away from Goshen. Rather, God intended Moses and the elders to ask this question to test Pharaoh. God knew that Pharaoh would not listen to them. God knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And God knew that he wouldn't let them go. This question that Moses asks has nothing to do with the distance to Mount Sinai. Instead, it has everything to do with testing Pharaoh's heart as to whether or not he would even let the people go. Even if they just went a 3 days' journey, would you be willing to let us go if it was just 3 days? The answer is no. This question very clearly revealed the hardness that was lying inside of Pharaoh's heart. Since the Bible does not specify this question as being linked to the journey time to Mount Sinai, then we need to know if God specifies a travel time to the sea elsewhere. And it does, but it does not specify an exact travel time to the sea. It gives us massive insight as to the travel points, the waypoints that the Israelites moved along. And because it does that, Dr. Glenn Fritz says up to 3 weeks may have been available based on the fact that the wilderness of Sin was entered on the 30th day after leaving Egypt. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. "And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." You'll remember that the Israelites began their journey on Passover night, which began on the 14th day of the first month. And it was on the eve of Passover that God began to exit his people out of the country. So by the time they get to the wilderness of Sin, we're 30 days on out. Exodus chapter 12, Starting in verse 2, it says, "This month," referring to the Passover, "this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. The straightforward narrative of Scripture informs us that it took much longer than 3 days to get to Mount Sinai. In fact, Scripture tells us that the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai 60 days after leaving Egypt. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, now we're 3 months out, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, referring to the day that the Exodus began, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now they've arrived at Mount Sinai, which is in the wilderness of Sin. When looking at extrapolating a workable time frame for the Israelites to get to the sea, Dr. Fritz says this: keeping in mind that the wilderness of Sin was encountered by Israel on the far shore of the Red Sea, we can deduce from the text that the wilderness was reached within about 10 days of the sea crossing. Dr. Fritz goes on to say, this interval can be estimated from the itinerary that follows the sea crossing found in Exodus 15, verses 22 through 16, verse 1, and in Numbers chapter 33, verses 8 through 11, which explains that after passing through the sea, 3 days were spent in the wilderness of Shur or Etham before camping at Marah. The next waypoints were Elam, and then Yom Suf, or the Red Sea. Now, I want you to keep in mind, here they are traveling down south, and what sea do they end up camping up against again? The Red Sea. It's a massive body of water. And then they traveled south, finally, and east, and finally arriving there at the wilderness of Sin. Looking at all of these clues from Scripture together, while considering workable rates of travel, this would put the Israelites at the Red Sea crossing site somewhere around day 20, just 1 day shy of a 3-week travel time. The next question we're faced with is determining a plausible and a realistic travel rate for such a large group of people moving with their herds through the desert. Now, Beitzel and Condor have observed that Bedouins in the Sinai area, along with their herds, have a travel rate of about 6 miles a day. But if this is the rate that Israel traveled at, this would not give them enough time. 6 miles a day is simply not enough time to make it to the Gulf of Aqaba from Goshen. If they were traveling at 6 miles a day, that would only put them 120 miles out if they traveled 20 days. And they need to reach a distance of a little over 200 miles. I've got a picture here for you that can show you from Goshen what it looks like at about 100 miles and where it is at about 200 miles getting over to the Gulf of Aqaba. And it should be noted that Beitzel and Condor were observing Bedouins who were traveling under normal conditions, leisurely moving their herds along. These Bedouins were not being led by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night, and neither were they being chased by an Egyptian army, which would put a fire under your pants to start moving a little bit quicker. So I think it is safe for us to factor in a faster travel rate for the Israelites. The ancient historian Herodotus in 450 BC estimated that a day's travel is about 17 miles on foot. Other historians place a day's travel around 20 miles. But This is for grown men not traveling with large herds. So we probably need to think about shortening that travel rate for this large group of Israelites moving through the wilderness with all their herds. Well, is there anything that we can look to? Dr. Fritz questions, is there anything that we can look to give us a safe estimate? Well, he ends up citing a 2007 Texas Almanac, which refers to a cattle drive in the 1800s where 15 cowboys moved around 3,000 head of cattle more than 10 to 15 miles a day. In fact, in one of the longest drives on record, he says that over 1,000 head of cattle were moved over 3,000 miles just over a 5-month period, averaging 15 miles a day. Additionally, Arabian explorer Alois Musli in 1926 noted that about 22 kilometers per day, which is 13.7 miles, is the distance that is covered by large caravans with merchandise migrating at lengthy distances. So, if we give the Israelites a conservative rate of 12.5 miles per day and multiply that by 20 days of travel, we end up with a total possible and completely plausible distance of 250 miles, which is more than enough distance to make it to the Gulf of Aqaba. And now we want to examine where exactly does the Bible geographically place the Red Sea? But before we move on, I want to make it clear that the Hebrew name for what we see translated in our English Bibles as Red Sea is the Hebrew name Yam Suf. Yam Suf. And just so you can see it there, you can see it in Hebrew from right to left. And there I wrote it underneath there for you guys. Yam Suf, right to left. But we would read it left to right. Yam Suf. Yam Suf. That is the Hebrew name for what you see translated Red Sea in your Bible. And it is the Hebrew name for this specific body of water that the Israelites crossed. And I would contend that it is the Hebrew name for the body of water that we refer to today as the Gulf of Aqaba. And I believe that when the Hebrew spoke of Yam Suf, they were referring to this massive body of water just south of the Promised Land. The Hebrew word Yam is unquestionably translated as sea, accurately. But as for the word Suf, there seems to be some debate. What is clear is that Suf is not the Hebrew word for red. It is not the word for red. It was translated as red by the Greek translators of the Septuagint back in the 3rd century BC. The Hebrew word for red is Adam or Edom. Those are the Hebrew words for red. Now, I will acknowledge that over the years, the Hebrew word Suf and Yam Suf has come to have a botanical correlation and connotation. And a lot of linguists believe that Suf should rightly be translated as reeds, which seems to lend credibility to the Reed Sea theory. And I can assure you that reeds or papyrus is not the only option for translating the Hebrew word Suf. Some think that it can better be translated as end or terminate when you look at the root of the Hebrew word. But we're going to save that for next week. We're not going to be able to get into all that now. For now, what we want to concern ourselves with is not with what the linguistics are behind the word Suf, but rather, where does the Bible place Yam Suf geographically? The phrase Yam Suf occurs 24 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It is mentioned by seven different Bible authors over a period of 700 years. Only 11 of those 24 mentions of Yam Suf provide us with geographic detail. But that's important. That's important. In fact, seven of those 11 link Yom Suf directly with the Gulf of Aqaba, and it does so by mentioning Yom Suf's proximity to Edom, Mount Seir, Elath, Ezon Geber, Kadesh, the Arva Valley, and Canaan. So I want you to check out this picture here, and you can see Yom Suf at the bottom right, the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Dead Sea in the upper left. The north-south orientation is a little bit off there, but you can see that direct north-south line there. And I want you to notice some very clear, undisputed locations. The Arva Valley, that is pretty fixed in most archaeologists' mind where the Arva Valley is. That 100-mile-long valley that connects the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba or Yom Suf. Mount Seir is in the region of Edom, just east of that valley. That is also an undisputed location. Most geographers, most map makers, most archaeologists squarely put it there without question. Without question. Elath is located at the southernmost tip of the Promised Land, terminating at the Gulf of Aqaba. And the next picture shows some of the same things, just zoomed out a bit, but in its proper north-south alignment and orientation for you guys. But please note that all of these locations are geographically connected to the Promised Land and not to Egypt. And that's an important distinction to make, because if all of these locations are connected to the Promised Land, or if these locations are just east to the Promised Land and not west of it, then that would place the body of water associated with the Red Sea crossing near the Promised Land, right? It would not be near Egypt. It wouldn't be the Gulf of Suez, nor would it be the shallow inland lakes that is theorized that they could have crossed either. So let's take a closer look at what Scripture has to say, shall we? And let's look at what it says geographically regarding the placing of Yom Suf and its proximity to these locations. Exodus 23, verse 31. This is God detailing the boundaries of the Promised Land to the Israelites. "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea," Yom Suf, "to the Sea of Philistia," that's the Mediterranean Sea, "and from the desert to the river," that's the Euphrates River, "for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." Now here's a very important verse given by God Himself that says the southernmost boundary of the Promised Land would be Yom Suf, the Red Sea, the ending point where the Promised Land terminates. It ends there. It terminates there upon the shores of Yom Suf, the body of water corresponding to the Gulf of Aqaba. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. "King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezon Geber, which is near Elath, on the shores of the Red Sea," Yom Suf, "in the land of Edom." Elath is undisputably connected to the modern-day port city of Eilat in Israel. This modern-day city sits upon the shores of the Gulf of Aqaba and today is a resort town, a beautiful resort town, but in Solomon's day, it was a naval port for his fleet of ships. Israel's boundary never reached Egypt under Solomon's reign. So this text would make no sense at all if it referred to the Gulf of Suez, and it would make even less sense, right, if Solomon decided to build a fleet of ships in some shallow inland lake. That would make no sense whatsoever. I want you to see a modern-day picture of a lot taken from a resort hotel overlooking the Gulf there. Now, you're not going to believe the name of the hotel that this was taken on. This picture is taken on top of a hotel that is called Hotel Yom Suf. You see, the Israelites know where Yom Suf is. Hotel Yom Suf. I just love that that hotel. I was just looking, and boom, that came out. I was like, no way. That's really cool. Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 20 through 21. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling place desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Who is the Lord take counsel against? Edom. Where is it heard? Down at the Red Sea. Down at the Red Sea. Where Edom is located, it's located east of the Promised Land. Edom was named after Jacob's older brother Esau. I think you guys will remember that, who fled to Mount Seir after parting ways with his brother Jacob. In Genesis chapter 36 and verse 9, it says, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. You'll remember that Esau became known as Edom, which means red, because he despised his birthright to the Promised Land, and he sold it for a bowl of red chili stew. That's good. That is good stew, but it's not worth selling your birthright for. Genesis 25, verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom, which means red. Edom, which lies east of the Promised Land, borders Yom Suf, or the Red Sea. Once again, the Bible clearly locates Yom Suf near the Promised Land and not near Egypt. None of the previous verses are connected directly to the Exodus. Either it has to do with Promised Land borders or King Solomon, but these next four verses are directly connected to the Exodus account and the Israelites' travels. Numbers chapter 14, verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Yom Suf. Where do the Canaanites dwell? The Promised Land. In the Promised Land. And where is the wilderness of the Red Sea? By the Promised Land. Numbers 21, verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Here we have God instructing the Israelites to get ready so that they can go and take the Promised Land, and they are to travel by the way of the Red Sea. If the Red Sea refers to the Gulf of Suez or those inland lakes, then it makes no sense that God would lead them that way, especially if they were to cross the Jordan River. God would be taking them the opposite direction. It makes no sense. Deuteronomy chapter 2 clarifies more precisely where the Israelites were when God said all of this to Israel. There in Deuteronomy 2:1, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And we're going to have to end our study here today. But when we begin to start our thinking, about the Red Sea and the crossing site for the Israelites and the body of water that is called Yom Suf, we need to begin with the words of Scripture. We need to allow Scripture to direct the conclusions that we're going to make. We need to allow the Bible to inform us where Yom Suf is. Not only that, when we start with the Bible, and we can clearly see that God directed them to a massive, massive body of water where He parted Yom Suf, and He freely and graciously brought the Israelites through that sea, untouched by the death that could have fell upon them from those forbidding walls, which ended up falling upon the Egyptians. What is clear when we look at this account of Exodus and the Red Sea crossing is that God does indeed accomplish the impossible when He redeems us. He accomplishes the impossible. He stands out, and He accomplishes alone what we could never accomplish so that we might be saved and brought into the safety of His arms and enter into a relationship with Him. What a wonderful thing God has done. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that there's clear indicators in the Scripture that can begin to show us the massive and tremendous miracle that You accomplished for the Israelites when You brought them through the Red Sea. And we stand in awe that You accomplished an even greater miracle there upon the cross, where Jesus died for the sins of the world, and He took a punishment we could never take, and He rose again from the grave so that we might have a relationship with You. You truly are tremendous and gracious, and to You be the glory.